We're breaking from our usual routine this evening. I have been doing a little family counseling, and this sort of follows up with what we did Sunday morning. So I thought, well, how about if we just kind of break from the routine and do this tonight? And so we don't have anything for slides, but we do have a note page. And if you don't have that and you want that, Mike will bring you a page if you need one. And we're going to be looking at what I sometimes refer to as godly double standards. And the double standard is that we as Christians, we are going to be so careful in what we do toward others, be very, very conscientious. But we don't require others to be careful in how they treat us. So that's a double standard. You know, on one side saying I'm going to be so conscientious, on the other side saying, well, you don't have to be conscientious. And that is the New Testament way. And I hope to show you that with some contrast. You see, we have the grids here. Something about words in general, something about apologies, something about being harmless, something about correcting others. And I want to show you that in each of these, you're going to see the double standard. That is what you will require of yourself as an individual, and then what you require of the Christians around you. And they're totally different. So when you're talking about yourself, the standard is very, very high. When you're talking about others, the standard is really, really easy to achieve. You can't disappoint me. I don't have any expectations. So that's what we're talking about. And this godly double standard you find everywhere in the New Testament. Now, just notice before we get into the first point, what you have on the backside of your paper, beginning about 3 inches down. And I know the font is small, but I was just trying to jam it all onto one page because it's cheaper for paper and ink. But anyway, a whole bunch of Bible verses on this subject. And so you can refer back and forth to those as we discuss tonight. So we're going to start with the New Testament doctrine of words. By the way, remember that the word doctrine is the same as the word tradition in Scripture. So when you come to the word in the Greek New Testament, you can make it say doctrine or tradition, whatever you want. It's the same word, paradosis, and you just have to look at the context and say, are we talking about a tradition here? Are we talking about Bible doctrine? It's hard to tell sometimes. You take your best guess. But anyway, when we talk about the doctrine of words, we mean that the apostles left us a tradition. This is the way Christians behave. This is the way Christians think. In this case, this is the way Christians speak. And so I give you a little note here because we're talking about evil words and sometimes we forget, okay, what constitutes an evil word? And so, as we mentioned this past Sunday as well, evil words are either untrue or unkind. So every speech test has to meet, every speech has to meet two tests, and they are, is it true and is it kind? And if the answer isn't yes to both, then it's evil. Don't say things that are untrue, and don't say things that are unkind. It has to pass both tests. There are usually many of them, because the Book of Proverbs says, in the multitude of words, there's sin. So if you blabber out a lot of stuff, you're probably going to sin a lot. Talk a lot, sin a lot. That's the Proverbs. And then sometimes we're noticing that this also can revert back to what might be called cold silence. I'm going to punish you by locking you out of my life. And that's related to words. But that's what we mean by evil words. So on the left-hand side of the grid, you see what the Christian requires of himself to make peace with people. And here's what you have to have in your own heart for your own words. The Christian's words will be both true and kind. His words will be few in number and yet warm. Warm meaning I'm not going to freeze you out. I'm not going to lock you out of my life. I'm not going to give you the silent treatment. I'm not going to pout. I am going to speak carefully and I am always receptive. I'm always inviting with my words. That's what a Christian requires from his own speech. So, for example, let your speech be always with grace. I'm not locking you out. Let your speech be always with grace, kind, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. What's corrupt? Well, untrue or unkind. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying. I'm trying to lift you up. I'm trying to build you up higher, higher. I don't want to flatten you. I don't want to slap you down. I'm trying to lift you up. That's what's good for edifying. And so that's what I want to be with words that I say. On the right hand side now, we say what the Christian requires from others for peace. And the answers essentially don't have any particular requirements. The Christian will be bulletproof, taking no offense if words about him are untrue, unkind, many untrue and unkind words, or if he is met with cold silence. Think, wow, what a double standard. So I have to be so careful about what I say, but you don't? And the answer is, yeah, that's how the New Testament reads. We as Christians are going to be so careful about what we say, but we're not going to scrutinize what other people say. And we'll say more about that in just a minute as it relates to the doctrine of harmlessness. But you're going to see all through your life this incredible double standard. That the Lord expects you to hold yourself to a very high standard in what you say. But he expects you to be very soft and forgiving and warm no matter what is said to you. You have to derive your strength from the Lord so that you're not shattered when somebody is mean to you. Just take a break and look down at the very bottom of page one. I have the little notes there. Here are two pictures to help you find your place in this situation. So the first one is about a person who might adopt rescue greyhound dogs that have been used for racing. By and large, these aren't excellent pets. And for the most part, after they have finished their racing days, they're euthanized. They're not much good. But there are some people in the country who don't want these dogs to be euthanized, and so they rescue them. But these are not excellent pets. And so sometimes the masters of these animals will report that the animals are snapping or snarling or growling at them. You think, well, why put up with that? You know, just take them and have them euthanized. And they always say, no, it's okay. You know, he's broken emotionally. They didn't treat him very well in the racing days. It's okay. All right, so if we understand that with the greyhounds, why won't we understand that with human beings? Say, every time I'm around that guy, he snarls, he growls, he snaps at me. I'm not going to forgive him. Well, you forgive the greyhounds. Why would you do it for the dog but not for the greater creature? You see? So we're saying, isn't that magnanimous? Isn't that generous? Isn't that fine that these people are adopting the greyhounds? But I'm not going to do it with Aunt Susie if she's mean to me. Hey, all the more you should do it with Aunt Susie because Aunt Susie's worth far more than the greyhounds. So if you think it's magnanimous and wonderful and virtuous for the greyhound rescuers, then you have to understand why the New Testament requires this of you in personal relationships. The other metaphor, number two there, is the nursing home staffer. Take this lady, this nice lady who works in the nursing home. She brings Mr. Jones his tray of breakfast in the morning. Mr. Jones curses her. He doesn't like what's on the breakfast. He curses her. And he picks up his plate of pancakes and syrup and he throws it at her and she dodges a little bit. And then what? Does she go home and cry because Mr. Jones has been mean to her? No. What does she do? Says, oh, Mr. Jones, you shouldn't do that. That's not nice. Now, look here. I have to clean up this mess. And what else do you want for breakfast? You don't want that. Tell me what you do want and I'll bring you something else. She doesn't hate Mr. Jones. She doesn't go home crying because her feelings are hurt. Mr. Jones threw pancakes at her. Why doesn't she do that? It's because she realizes that Mr. Jones is broken and she wants to extend grace to a broken person. Say, well, I'll do it for Mr. Jones in the nursing home, but I'm not going to do it for the person I go to church with. No. It's the same. Say, well, I expect more from Aunt Susie. Well, don't expect more. Why would you expect more? Broken people are all around us. And so we don't expect more. And you think, well, it goes to my heart. It hurts my feelings. Well, it doesn't hurt the nursing home staff worker's feelings. Why does it hurt your feelings? You have to come at the situation the same way she does. you have to extend grace. It's not all about who gets his feelings hurt or whatever. When it's your feelings, they're on the line. So again, you see our double standard? You would not like to speak badly to any person. But when somebody speaks badly to you, you're just supposed to be magnanimous and forgive it. That's how Christian relationships work. So for myself, the standard is way up there. Everything I say has to be true, has to be kind. Few words are good, and always warm, always inviting. I'm not trying to lock anybody out. For myself. For others coming to me, their behavior toward me, are no particular expectations. If I worked at a nursing home and somebody cussed me and threw pancakes at me, it's okay. That's fine. And if I work at a church and that happens, it's okay too. And if my wife does it, it's okay too. That's how life is. That's what it means to be a for real Christian deep down in your soul. And so that's the double standard. We're going to look at some of the passages on the back of your paper in just a minute. But for now, let's look at the next one. The doctrine of apology. Once again, the apostles have left us a tradition. The prophets and the apostles of Scripture have left us a tradition. And so on the left-hand side of the grid, you see what the Christian requires of himself in his own apology. When I have to apologize to someone, what am I supposed to do? And as you can see there, there are five components to a proper Christian apology. If I have to make an apology, here's what I want to include. One, confession. I want to confess that I did something wrong. And of course, you can find verses in the Bible on confession. Number two, I have to look at my paper so I know what order I have them for you. Repentance. Repentance means you're not going to see this out of me again. I know I did it and it's wrong. It's substandard. And you don't have to worry. This isn't going to come up again. That's repentance. I was going north. Now I'm going to go south. I'm not going to do this to you again. Number three, restitution. That's in the Old Testament law. You steal my ox, you are going to give me an ox, plus you're going to give me a certain fraction of money over and above that for my pain and suffering. You're going to restore it. You're going to make it right. You broke my tool, you're going to give me a tool back that's better than the one you broke. That's restitution. So in a proper apology, you're going to say, if possible, I did this to you. It cost you a certain amount of money. I am going to return that amount of money and maybe even something extra for your pain and suffering. That's restitution. I always laugh when Luke was just a baby in the nursery. A little girl came up and swatted him. And the nursery worker made her tell Luke, "I'm sorry." And Luke, because this is what we said around the house all the time, said, "It's not enough to say you're sorry." So he said that to the little girl. "It's not enough to say you're sorry." And the nursery worker was standing there and said, "What, you want her to give you her firstborn or something? You know, what do you mean it's not enough?" But that's because we were teaching. No, no, no. You don't just say, "I'm sorry," and it's all over. You are going to make restitution now. You're going to make it right. And so we have that in the Old Testament. We have it in U.S. law. The fourth aspect there is sorrow. That's what we mean when we say, "I am sorry." We're saying, "I regret. I'm so sorry. I am filled with sorrow. I have regret over what happened. I want you to know that this bothers me." And the Scripture talks about godly sorrow working repentance to salvation. You should have godly sorrow. And then lastly, a request for forgiveness. Will you forgive me? You're requesting forgiveness. So if I have to apologize to someone, I want to include those five components. You're not going to have this trouble with me again. I was wrong. You're not going to have this trouble with me again. How can I make it up to you? Will you forgive me? And what am I missing? Oh, I regret it. I'm very sorry. Sorrow. And that's what my apology has to sound like. If I hurt Teresa, that's what I have to say to Teresa. If I hurt you all, that's what I have to say to you all. Now, what happens if somebody is apologizing to me? What if somebody should apologize to me? What do I do? Here's that glorious double standard again on the right-hand side. The Christian requires no apology at all. In a love for mercy, he extends forgiveness to all without conditions. So What I require, if you hurt me, I don't require any apology. Why would I require an apology? I love mercy. I hope that the Lord will deal mercifully with me, because Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So I want maximum mercy from God. That means that I'm going to give you maximum mercy. Sometimes people say, well, do we have to apologize to someone who never came to us and even asked for forgiveness? Do you love mercy? Do you want God to deal with you on the basis of mercy? Do you want God to treat you harshly if you ever forget to apologize for something? You probably want God to overlook maximally. Well, then you have to extend that to other people. Say, well, that guy, he never owned up to what he did. He never repented. I'm not forgiving him. He didn't ask for forgiveness. I'm not forgiving him. He didn't apologize right. I'm not forgiving him. No, not if you're a sincere follower of Jesus Christ. You don't require him to apologize at all. You already forgave him because you love mercy. And forgiveness is going to be extended on the basis of a love for mercy, not whether he apologized correctly or not. Well, okay, so flip your page over and just look at some of the Bible verses that we have for you here. By the way, first a quote. The third quote down is from Fred Mitchell of the China Inland Mission. He says, it is the quality of leaders that they can bear to be sat on, to absorb shocks, act as a buffer, bear being much plagued, the wear and tear and the continual friction and trials which come to the servants of God are the greatest test of character. So in other words, if you're going to really do this thing right and follow Jesus, when somebody punches you, spiritually speaking, when somebody kicks you, spiritually speaking, your depth of character is shown by how you behave in that situation. If when you are kicked for the sake of Christ, you're okay with that, then that means you have graduated. That's what we're looking for in the Christian life. That's what we're after. You don't require people to walk on eggshells around you. They're not going to hurt your feelings. They can relax in your love. They don't have to apologize just right or it doesn't count. Because you've come to the place where, as Fred Mitchell says it, you can be sat upon. You can absorb the blows for other people. And that's what it is to really follow Jesus. The danger is that we can hold ourselves to a high standard and then be thin-skinned. So, for example, you know, I'm going to apologize just right when I have to, but now I require you to apologize just right. And if you only give me 3 of the 5 components or 4 of the 5 components, well, you know, that bothers me. I can't live with that. Pretty soon, we're also thin-skinned that everybody is walking through a minefield in these relationships. What needs to happen is you don't have to worry about me. I will never be offended at you. I will never give up on your relationship. Relax in my love. You're going to be okay. And that's what we're looking for if we're going to follow Jesus. About 2.5 inches from the bottom of page 2, you'll see on the left-hand margin where it says 1 Peter 3:10. This is the beginning of a little section on pursuing peace. And you'll notice just the things that I have underlined, if you can, you know, kind of just follow this quick commentary. So you see in 1 Peter 3:10, the second line goes to verse 11. It says, seek peace and pursue it. Hebrews 2:14, follow peace with all men. Romans 14:19, let us therefore follow after things which make for peace. In Ephesians 4:2, forbearing one another in love. That, remember from last Sunday, means enduring one another in love. And verse 3, endeavoring, which means pursuing, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Romans 12, 18, if it be possible, as much as life in you, live peaceably. 1 Corinthians 14, 31, we want all to be comforted. Chapter 4, verse 18, comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 5, 11, comfort yourselves together. And verse 14, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient. So you see, all of that is saying we're pursuing peace here. You don't have to walk on eggshells around me. Just relax. We don't expect you to have to apologize just right and form your words just right or you're going to hurt me. I'm okay. I love you. You're going to be okay. Relax. And that's how we will do if we want to follow Jesus. Well, does that raise any questions or observations before we look at the next category? Tracy. True. Yes. Anybody, anywhere, not just Christians. And we wouldn't expect non-Christians to understand our high standards, you know, that we have for ourselves. But we will exercise, you know, mercy and love and all of those endurance peace verses for everybody. Tom and then Michelle. Yes, Tom is asking what happens when we offend people, when we have said things that are both true and kind. You know, there was no ill will intended. On a personal level, that's why Romans 12 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Let us just say that, we'll do it this way. When I was 23 years old, I was teaching the young adults Sunday school class at Teresa's home church. One day, the pastor called me into his office, and I was talking about some of the dispensational things there in the Scofield Reference Bible. He said, Dave, you're doing a really nice job in that young adult Sunday school class. Everybody talks about how much they enjoy it. But some people came and talked to me after last Sunday and told me about some of the things you were drawing out from the Scofield notes. And let's just say that you are more dispensational than we are. And I would appreciate it if you don't talk about those things anymore. And I said, okay. And I never did. That's fine. It would have been more difficult if we were dealing with the essentials of the faith. If he had said something like, I don't want you to talk about the Bible not having any errors in it, because some of our people think the Bible has some errors in it. So I don't want you to talk about that anymore. Then I would have said, ooh, I don't think I can continue under those conditions. And I would have had to leave and go to another church. But if we're just talking about non-essentials, that's fine. I don't feel any great compulsion to trumpet some of the things in the Scofield Reference Bible. Whatever, I'm fine. So Tom is saying, what do you do? And the answer is, well, depending on the situation, in that situation, I just didn't talk about it anymore and everything was fine. In another situation, I might have felt compelled to talk about it. So what would I do? I don't know precisely what I would do in any case, but there have been times in my life where I said, okay, well, I won't talk about it anymore. And there have been other times in my life where I said, I'm sorry. I can't live with that. I have to talk about it. So very hard to tell sometimes. Well, oh, I never came back to Michelle. Yes. Well, you're totally right. I mean, everything on the left-hand side of the grid, it is without exaggeration. That's a miracle. When you behave like that, that's a miracle of grace. The Lord has literally changed your personality. That's really true. Sue? Yeah. Well, all of Jesus' teachings on relationships, and Sue is, if you couldn't hear, she was referencing Matthew 5 when Jesus said, settle with your adversary quickly, or this thing will go to court, you'll go to debtor's prison, and you can't pay. And so, you know, don't let escalation occur. You know, don't let it ratchet up out of hand, settle with your adversary quickly. And the left-hand side of that page is how you do it. Okay, look at the doctrine of harmlessness. So on the left-hand side, what the Christian requires of himself. So here's the New Testament doctrine of that. He will be gentle, harmless as doves, encouraging, servant to everybody, forbearing in love, thinking no evil, bearing all things, believing the best in all things, covering a multitude of sins. I mean, that's big. So as you go through that list, you see that this is supernatural. The 1 Corinthians 13 text, we're just not going to think evil of somebody. You know, that's hard because you think that guy's a rascal. But we get it wrong so often. When David came out to visit his brothers in the days of Goliath's taunt, the brothers said, "We know the naughtiness of your heart." No, they didn't. They were so sure they knew the naughtiness of his heart, and they did not. They got it all wrong. So 1 Corinthians 13 says, love thinks no evil. I'm not going to think that you have a naughty heart. If I love Jesus, I'm not going to let myself go there. I'm not going to let myself think that you did that because you're proud, you did that because you're mean, you did that because you have no great love for Jesus, you're a compromiser. I'm not going to let myself think that because love thinks no evil. On the right-hand side, what the Christian requires from another person. So what do you have to do to me to please me? And the description, the Christian will be impossible to hurt since he considers himself to be the servant of all. So you treat me like a servant. What do you think I am, your servant? Like, oh, yeah, actually I am. I forgot. He'll be impossible to hurt since he considers himself to be the servant of all. And since he will not easily think evil of someone or believe something unflattering about someone, even when faced with a clear wrongdoing on the part of the other, then love covers a multitude of sins. So, okay, I'm a slave to the facts. You did that because you were trying to hurt me. Well, I'm still okay because love covers a multitude of sins. So the doctrine of harmlessness, you realize that's one of the nicest compliments you could ever get as a Christian. Say, that guy is absolutely harmless. He's not trying to hurt anybody. Many, many years ago, I sat in a board meeting, and one of the comments was, this is so great because nobody here is trying to hurt each other. And, you know, that fellow who said that had been in board meetings where people were trying to hurt each other. But it's so nice when somebody just says, that guy's harmless. He's not going to hurt you. Relax. He would never try to hurt you. That's a compliment. And, you know, that's what we aspire to be. And what do we require of others? Now they have to be harmless too? No, not necessarily. I mean, between them and the Lord, they have to work that out. But as far as I'm concerned, they don't have to be harmless because I'm his servant. He can treat me like a servant if he wants to. If you turn the page over, you know I love this quote at the very top of the page. This is from Henry Drummond, who wrote a little book called The Greatest Thing in the World. He says, in an atmosphere of suspicion, men shrivel up. I love that. That is all by itself deep and profound and true. In an atmosphere of suspicion, ooh, I think that guy's up to something. I think that guy is naughty. I think that guy's proud. I think that guy's mean. Everybody just shrivels up. The whole thing gets ugly. He says, it is a wonderful thing that here and there in this hard, uncharitable world, there should still be left a few rare souls who think no evil. This is the great unworldliness. Love thinketh no evil, imputes no motive. I don't know why you do what you do, and I'm not going to pretend that I know. Love sees the bright side, puts the best construction on every action. And of course, that's what we have from start to finish in the New Testament, with the whole idea of loving people, encouraging people, making peace. Do you have to be harmless to get along with me? No, I'm your servant. You can do to me whatever you want. But in my heart, I want to be harmless toward you, toward everybody I know. And so that's the great double standard. Does that raise any questions or observations on harmlessness? Okay, so back to page one, the last little grid we've provided for you there, the doctrine of correcting others. This is where so much of the agony comes from. So what does the Christian require of himself in the area of correcting others? Well, the Christian knows that if he tries to correct a scorner, the proverb scorner is a resentful person. If you try to correct somebody who's resentful, that person will only hate you all the more. So that's a dead end. And the Christian knows that the beam in the eye is the critic's sin. So the guy who criticizes, he's the one with the beam. But he always, of course, assumed that it was the one he was criticizing who had the big problem. It turns out he himself, because he's the critic, has the big problem. And the Christian knows that the servant of the Lord does not strive, not going to fight. So he will not correct others as a rule. Really don't want to correct anybody. I've made enough mistakes in my life. I don't have the stomach to run around and correct yours. I don't want to correct anybody. If you will look on the right-hand side, what does the Christian require from another person? Well, he will bear criticisms of himself without flinching and without resentment. So, criticize me? Okay. Fire away. The second sentence, he will only correct others in cases where the critic is saying something untrue or unkind about a third party. This is where the biblical doctrine of admonition comes in. You probably can say anything you want to about me in my presence, and I doubt that I am going to react very strongly. But if you say, well, that Tom Cotton over there, he's greedy, I'm going to say, whoops, wait a minute, please don't say that. There's no way you could possibly know Tom Cotton's heart. I'm sure I don't know any person's heart. So I don't want to hear you say that Tom Cotton is greedy. You say, well, that fellow over there, he's a smart aleck. Like, okay, wait a minute. Please don't say that around me. I don't know what's in that person's heart. The word smart aleck or the term smart aleck implies pride and a lack of concern for others. I don't know that that's true. So please do not call that person a smart aleck around me. And if they say, well, that fellow, that Scott Flood, he was stealing from his company. And I say, whoa, wait. Please don't say something like that around me. So that's what causes us to correct people. If they say Avalon Hills Bible Church is filled with Christians who are compromisers, I'm going to say, whoa, please don't say that around me. If you say that around me, I'm going to ask you to follow the whole church discipline thing. And if you're not willing to do that, then please don't say that. So on those issues, we're correcting, but you see, those aren't personal issues. Now we're talking about the Church of Jesus, other people. And I hope that you will always be protective of other people, but not for personal issues. If you turn your page over, let me show you a couple of really interesting things here. The fourth quote at the top of the page comes from Norman Grubb, who's the founder of InterVarsity, the campus ministry, and also the World Evangelization Commission. And look what he said about the person who criticizes. You decided that you're going to criticize somebody. What does that say about you? It says this. The mote, we would say splinter today, the mote, as Jesus said, is obviously the fiddling little thing in my brother's eye, which has taken on major proportions in my sight. The beam in my eye, the log of wood, is this mounting, enlarging, critical attitude towards him, which blocks out my seeing him as I normally should, Christ in me, seeing Christ in them. So in other words, the very idea that you wish to correct somebody, you know, I have a hankering, a yearning to correct, that is the log. That was it. That you wanted to say, that guy's a smart aleck. That you wanted to say, that guy's arrogant. That you wanted to say, that guy's a compromiser. Just the fact that you wanted to say that, that was the beam. That's the big problem. So the urge to correct, to criticize, and to say it biblically, to judge a person. I do know that you're covetous. How would you know such a thing? I do know that you don't love Jesus. How would you know such a thing? You don't know that. The very arrogance in your heart that would suppose that you know such things and make you want to pass a judgment, to make a judgment call on that guy's personality, that very thing, that is the problem. That's the beam in the eye problem, not the splinter in the eye. So if you find yourself with an urge to correct, an urge to confront, an urge to criticize, that is the problem that we have to address in Matthew 7. George. Yeah, George is saying the fruit of the Spirit covers all this. A walk with the Lord is going to make you so, you know, love and joy and peace is part of your lifestyle. And so that's exactly what we're talking about. I want to show you one more quote here. We skipped it earlier. This is from G. Campbell Morgan, who's a very important preacher, conference speaker, author. And again, the second quote down at the top of page 2. Do people have to agree with you? Is it important that people agree with you? Hopefully the answer is no. He says, I was and am determined not to be tempted into controversy, right? The servant of the Lord must not strive. I was and am determined not to be tempted into controversy, seeing that I am far from claiming that my view is infallible. I only wish to present what I think to be the clear teachings of the New Testament. The Scripture is the final judge. So people get aggravated. You have to agree with me or I'm upset with you. Like, no, they don't have to agree with you. Why should you care if people agree with you? That's not important on a personal level. If they agree with you, why would you care? Unless there's a pride problem. People can disagree with you. That doesn't hurt anything. And so you see, we have this double standard in all of these left side grid things. My words are always going to be truthful and kind. Not very many of them. Always warm and inviting. I'm not trying to freeze you out. But I don't expect you to have to treat me in any particular way. Freeze me out if you want to, or say untrue, unkind things, whatever. I don't require that. On the left side, apology. When I apologize, I'm going to try to include all five components. But you should know you don't have to apologize to me in any particular way because I don't require it. You're forgiven before the apology came, whatever. John. Well, okay, so John, and that's a very good point. So John is saying, where is there room for church discipline? And the answer is, when it's not coming to me personally. That is, you have to protect the people around you, but you don't protect yourself. Everybody should be a protector of the bride of Christ. We're all soldiers, protectors of the bride of Christ. So when somebody says, oh, that Ben Puckett, he's this. You're not doing the bride of Christ any favors if you say, oh, well, you know, that's okay if you say things like that. You say, now stop it. Don't you talk about Ben that way. That's not nice. That's untrue or that's unkind. We don't do that. And if you're going to do that, then you have church discipline. Not because the guy's saying something bad about me, but you know, the guy's saying something bad about Ben. So you protect each other. That's the point. And of course, if you're going to follow the Matthew 18 scenario, you know, somebody says, Dave, we know that you were stealing money from the offering. That is not true. Well, we say it is true. Okay. Evidence. Two or three witnesses. You don't have it. Drop it. I'm not going to drop it. You're not going to drop it. Okay. We bring it to the church. Church discipline. You're gone. Because you didn't have the evidence. And you kept saying things that were untrue or unkind. That's how it works. So, yeah, the important thing is you're protecting everybody else, but you're not self-protective. That's how it has to go.